Good afternoon. Last Sunday, we began a new series on God's creation, or God's good creation. Last week, we looked at the goodness of God's creation from Genesis 1, and we saw that the fact that God created all things good is what we called a foundational principle. It lays the foundation for everything that follows. So last week, we laid a foundation. God created all things good. So that was the foundation. This week, we can begin to explore the answers to some of the questions we posted at the beginning of the series last week. Questions such as, what is our place in this world? And how should we view the environment? How can we know God better through His creation? How can we use our creative gifts for God's glory? Have you ever wondered about your place in the world? Have you ever wondered why God put you there? This is a personal question. But before you can even begin to answer that on an individual level, you must first answer it on a larger level. What is the place of man in this world? Why did God put us here? Because until you understand the place of man in this world, the big picture, how can you ever understand your own individual place in the picture? Psalm 8 is a beautiful hymn of praise to God. Like many of the Psalms, it was written by David. David begins and ends the Psalm with these words of praise and acclamation. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Because the Psalm speaks of God's creation, it was probably sung quite often in worship. The psalm is in the second person. So David addresses God through the psalm, and as he speaks to God, David reflects both on God's creation and man's place in God's creation. And so as we study this psalm together this afternoon, we will seek to answer the question, what does Psalm 8 teach us about our place in God's creation? First, we see that God is greater than all. That means three things. First of all, God's name is majestic in all the earth. As we have already seen, David begins and ends the whole psalm with these words of praise. O Lord, O our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. The first half of verse 1 duplicated again in verse 9. So if you look at verse 1 and verse 9, you will see it is exactly or almost exactly the same verse, except the second half of verse 1 has additional phrase. So, but if you look at the verses closely in the Bible, or up on the screen, on the PowerPoint, you will notice that there are two different representations of the word Lord in the verse. The first one is capital L-O-R-D. And the second one is capital L, smaller O-R-D. This is the way our Bible distinguishes between two different words. For Lord, capital L, small letter O-R-D in the Hebrew, and also capital L-O-R-D in the Hebrew. Two different words. So when you see the word capital L-O-R-D in all capital letters, this is actually the name of God. This is the name Yahweh, all right? As revealed to Moses at the burning bush. This is a name that speaks of God's self-existence and eternal nature. And the name can also mean I am that I am, or I am, or I am that is. When you see the word capital L in small letter O-R-D with just the first letter capitalized, that translates the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. You know, sometimes in the Old Testament, the wives call their husbands Adonai, Lord. Okay, today we don't do that anymore. Yahweh is God's personal name, capital L-O-R-D, and then Adonai, capital L, small letter O-R-D, is a title, which means Lord or Master. And so David addresses God in this psalm by both God's name and his title. He says, O Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, our Adonai, our Lord and Master, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So God's name refers to his person and also his nature. Now the word majestic here in our King James translated can mean great or glorious or majestic. And so David is saying in verse 1 that there is no place you can go on earth where God's power and greatness and glory cannot be seen. God is greater than all, first of all, because his name is majestic and excellent and glorious in all the earth. God's name is not only majestic in all the earth, secondly, God has also set his glory above the heavens. We see that in the second half of verse 1, who hast set thy glory above the heavens? God's glory and majesty not only fill the earth, but also fill the entire universe. His glory and majesty extend beyond, and the King James uses the word heavens. Remember, the word heavens in plural can refer to the entire universe, because heavens, I believe, has three levels. First heaven, second heaven, and third heavens. The entire universe, filled with the glory and majesty of our God. In other words, as great as the universe is, God is greater. As big as the universe is, God is bigger. King Solomon understood this. When Solomon dedicated the newly built temple, asking God to bless the temple with his presence, he prayed, But will God indeed dwell on earth? He understood this. He said, Behold, the heaven and earth, and heaven and heaven, and heavens cannot contain thee, O God. How much less this house that I have built. He understood that the temple was only a symbolic dwelling of God. We cannot contain God in a structure. God is not contained by the universe as well. He has set his glory above the heavens, and God is greater than all. So firstly, Psalm 8 teaches us that God's name is not only majestic in all the earth. Secondly, God has also set his glory above the heavens. And thirdly, it teaches us that God is greater than all. Is this? God can silence his enemies even through the praises of little children. So we can see from verse 2, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. You see, God is not threatened in the least by his enemies, not even Satan. Even the praises of little children can defeat those who would attempt to stand against God and his ways. Doesn't this verse sound familiar to you? In verse 2, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Well, it should, because Jesus quoted exactly the same verse when he was healing in the temple, and the children were proclaiming him as the Messiah, shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Well, you know what? The chief priest and the teacher did not like it. They were indignant, angry
At this, and it asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying? It's blasphemy."
And Jesus answered with this saying, "Yea." And then he quoted from verse 2 of Psalm 8, "Have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and suckling, thou hast perfected praise." This is a hint here in Psalm 8 of the promise that was given to mankind. When God cursed the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, God told the serpent, right? Because serpent tempted Eve, right? Eve said, "It is this serpent who gave me the fruit." And so God cursed the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, serpent's seed, and her seed." Her seed, well, it refers to Jesus Christ. "It shall bruise thy head," that is, the woman's seed shall bruise thy head, "with a fatal blow in your head. And thou, the serpent's seed, shall bruise his heel," which refers to Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, wounded, but rose again. Through the procreation of children, a line was established that would eventually bring the Messiah, some 2,000 years ago, and bring a crushing defeat to Satan. The seed, a woman's seed, shall crush the head of Satan, or bruise his head, the great enemy and the foe of God. So first, God's name is majestic in all the earth. He has set his glory above the heavens. He can silence his enemies even through the praises of little children. The first thing that Psalm 8 teaches us about our place in the universe is that God is indeed greater than all. Everything, even is the universe. The second thing Psalm 8 teaches us about our place in the universe is that the universe is very, 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 very big. And in comparison, we are very, 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 very small. As David looked up into the stars at night, he had some ideas of the bigness of the universe. But he would be absolutely astounded by what we know today of the size of the universe. You see, here's a slide of that comparison, right, between our Earth and some other smaller planets of the similar size to our planet Earth. We have Venus next to the Earth, slightly smaller, and we have some other smaller planets like Mars, which is about, you know, half of, not one third of the size of the Earth, and Mercury and Pluto, right? If you want to continue, and you know, then Pluto is probably one of the smallest. Here is a slide that shows our Earth compared to larger planets within our solar system. We have Jupiter up there on the left and Saturn on the right, which are two planets that is way larger than the Earth. Then we have Uranus and Neptune that are slightly larger than the Earth, and Pluto, as I said, probably the smallest planet in the solar system. And again, here's a slide here. Wow! Here's the Sun. Here's a slide that shows the larger planets compared to our Sun. Now, compared to our Sun, Jupiter looks so small and tiny, and not to mention Earth, which is, according to the scientists, 1 million times bigger than Earth. Right? If you wonder if the Sun was hollow, they say you can put 1 million Earth inside the Sun. That is what they say. Okay. Now, if you think our Sun is big, here is a slide that shows our Sun compared to stars like Sirius, Pollux, and Arcturus, Compared to Arcturus, our sun seems so tiny, so small. Now here's a slide that shows all the stars, Sirius, Pollux, and Arcturus compared to Rigel, Aldebaran, and Antares, and Betelgeuse, right? Even Betelgeuse, as big as it may seem, is only the 10th brightest stars in the night sky in the constellation of Orion. And Orion is only a small and tiny part of the vast universe. Okay? So a universe is so big with millions and billions of galaxies and billions and trillions of galaxies. And our solar system is only one tiny part of our Milky Way galaxy. And there are billions and trillions of galaxies. Wow. Amazing. We have a much bigger grasp of the size of the universe than even David today. So what effect should it have on us when we look at God's creation? Well, having marvel about the size of our universe, it should cause us to do three things. First of all, the beauty of God's creation should cause us to worship the Creator, not the creation. We do not worship the sun, the stars, and the planets. We worship the Creator because He is greater than everything that He has made. Look at verse 3 where David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Now we know that God does not actually have fingers or arms or hands. God is a spirit and does not have a body. But this is a poetic form or poetic way that David describes God's intimate and personal act of creation. The world we live in was created by God, and even though it is stained and distorted by sin, we can still see the beauty of the Creator reflected in His creation. This is one area where David and those who lived in his time probably had the advantage over us. We may have a greater knowledge today about the universe than they have, but they certainly had more direct experience of nature than we do today. You can just picture David lying down on his back under the stars as he tends his sheep, staring up at the awesome beauty and wonder of God's creation in the heavens. And we don't get to do that very often. Right? We live in a city. But if you have the opportunity, you should go away from with the family on vacation and away from the city lights where the night sky was just stunning in its beauty. You will begin to understand what David is talking about. As they say, in a clear night sky without city lights interference, you should be able to see and count at least 3,000 stars. Wow. Okay. I can't even count 10. Right. But the heavens are just one example of God's beauty in creation. The mountains, the ocean, the forest, the trees, ablaze with color in the fall, even the bears and small little tiny animals are squirrels out of the bird feeder. God created all things good, and all the beauty we see in God's creation should cause us to worship the Creator. Secondly, the vastness of God's creation should also cause us to consider our place in the universe. David said in verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And that is an appropriate question to ask in the face of such a vast place as the universe. What is man? What is planet Earth compared to all the stars and planets and galaxies in the universe? What is our place in all these? Why are we even here? Do we even matter? Are we alone in a universe? Or are there other life forms out there? Years ago, it was popular to imagine that there were thousands and thousands of other planets. When I say planets, habitable planets out there just like ours. They could be Earth number 1, Earth number 10, Earth number 50, all teeming with life. Scientists believe that life could develop easily, just like that. And that in a universe this big, this fast, there just have to be other life forms. You think, at least that's what they thought. So programs like SETI, S-E-T-I, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, SETI, which I believe is a total waste of money and time, were set up to contact these other worlds. Messages were sent out into deep space and capsules like Voyager 1 and Voyager 2, TV shows like Star Trek, if you have heard of it, presented a world full of alien civilization, many much more advanced than our own. But the scientific evidence is swaying the other way now. Even the non-Christians say, we have learned that life does not develop easily. And scientists are beginning to understand just how amazing it is that there is life even here on Earth. And they start to scratch their head and say, well, there must be an intelligent designer. It seems as if that throughout the evolutionary process, someone has intentionally brought water to Earth. But they never mentioned God. Of course, let alone we know the evolutionary process is not scientific even. Before Stephen Hawking dies, Stephen Hawking, have you heard of him? Yes. He's a famous physicist. Before he died, he calculated the mathematical possibility of life developing here on Earth. Now he, as far as I know, he died as an unbeliever. Guess what he came up with? He said the probability of life in other places, other parts of the universe is zero. As far as I know, he died as an unbeliever, as I said. He also calculated the same thing, the possibility of a life developing here on Earth, totally spontaneous, is also zero. In other words, apart from God, we shouldn't be here. And I sincerely believe that God has not, I repeat, God has not made any other intelligent being besides us here on Earth. And as I mentioned, all the spooky men, all the green men that you've seen, are nothing but manifestations of demonic beings. They can make you see things which are not really there. Remember, Satan is called the Angel of Lights, and his demons have the similar ability to show you something that are not actually there. They can trick your eyes, especially if you are a non-believer. You can be easily deceived. Having said that, strictly speaking, we are not alone in the universe because God is there. The sheer size of the universe can drive some people to despair. Because when it comes to size, to the size of the universe, we are really nothing. But that does not mean that we are insignificant. Yes, the universe is very big and huge and vast. And yes, we are very, very small. But God has a place for us in all this. This is the message of a vast universe. You are nothing without God. It is God who makes mankind significant in this vast universe. God's gracious concern for tiny human being or tiny man in the universe should humble us. It should amaze us, and it should really cause us to wonder and give thanks to God that what he has done for us. Look at verses 3 to 4 together. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? The word translated mindful in verse 4 means to remember. Why do you even remember us? And the word translated care, care means to pay attention. To pay attention to human beings. Why do you even pay attention to us? David is basically saying, why should God even notice tiny man on a tiny planet in the midst of the vast universe? Why should God even remember that we are here or pay any attention to us at all? When David considers the immensity of the universe, he is humbled and amazed at God's concern for man. And we should be too. So, first, God is greater than all. We should be awestruck at God's majesty in creation. Second, the universe is big and we are small. And we should be amazed at God's love and concern for us, tiny human beings. The remaining verse of the psalm, which is verses 5 to 8, I didn't mention verse 9 because this is basically a repetition of verse 1, teaches us something even more wonderful than the first 2 points. You want to know? You want to know? Not only does God notice us and pay attention to us here on earth, but God gave us a special place of honor in creation. Firstly, God made man a little lower than the angels. And what does he even mean that God made us a little lower than the angels? David is simply saying that we are earthly creatures. Angels are spiritual beings, heavenly beings. We are made out of the dust of the earth along with the other animals in creation. By the way, we are not animals. We are made in the image of God. We are made lower than the angelic beings. But notice, only a little lower. That means that man is significant in the universe. So firstly, God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. That is brought out even more with the next description. Secondly, God crowned man with glory and honor. Now sometimes I think that, you know, Satan, Lucifer, must be jealous of man. You know, God crowned man with glory and honor and gave him the whole world to rule. And Satan said, well, why didn't I get to do that? You know? God created men and women last as the very pinnacle of his creation. And how did God crown man with glory and honor? The Bible tells us that, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What greater honor could God bestow upon specific members of his creation than to create them in his own image? Yes, man is tiny in the universe, but he is significant. He is only a little lower than the angelic beings. And he has been crowned with the glory and honor of the image of God. And as if that were not enough, David goes on to remind us that God made man to rule over all of God's creation. By the way, God commanded man to rule over the earth, not the stars, not the moon. So be careful, NASA. You know, some people are trying to conquer other planets. You know, NASA is so eager to conquer Mars and set a colony in the moon and think that they can do like what the Star Trek is doing, visiting other planets. I don't think so. I don't think it will ever happen. Because it's not man's territory to go into space. Anyway. So firstly, God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. This is brought out even more with the next description. Secondly, God crowned man with glory and honor. God created man and women last, as I said, as the very pinnacle of his creation. And thirdly, God made man to rule over all creation. Verses 6 to 8, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, the earth. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. God made man the ruler of all creation, over all the animals on the ground, over all the birds in the air, over all the fish of the sea, but not outer space. Does that mean that man can do whatever he wants with creation? The answer is no. Because as image bearers of God, our rule over the created world should reflect God's wise rule over his creation. Remember, we are stewards, right? We are not irresponsible, you know, people who are trying to run the world and destroy the whole world. We are stewards of God. We read in Genesis 2:15, And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now the verse here is very important. Number one is to take. Number two is to dress. To dress and to keep. The word translated to dress is the Hebrew word for serve. Right? As Adam dressed the garden, he is actually serving the Lord. And the word translated to keep is the word that means to guard, to watch over, and to protect. In other words, man is not to be a tyrant over his creation, over God's creation rather, but a servant leader over creation. Now, do you realize almost all boys like to play with sticks and games that guards his own territory? So men and boys are more territorial, you know. Have you ever wondered why? There you go. You have the answer here. God gave man the stewardship of the earth, and he gave man right from start, when they're little boys, an innate desire to take dominion of the land and territory, to take care of it under God's creation, under God's care. And they're supposed to protect and guard their possession. In other words, God gave men both rulership and responsibility. Therefore, it is immensely important to teach your boys how to rule and how to be responsible. If you are a parent, you ought to raise your boys that way, to be a man that loves responsibilities. How about environmentalism? Oh, environmentalism is a tricky subject. How is environmentalism even defined? No, it is defined as a broad philosophy, ideology, and social movement regarding concerns for environmental protection and improvement of the health of the environment, particularly as the measure for this health seeks to incorporate the impact of changes to the environment on humans, animals, plants, and non-living matters. That's a mouthful. Now, I took that definition from Wikipedia. Now, this is where so many groups today that were created for the cause of protecting the environment. There's so many groups, okay? Again, when it comes to the creation, God gave men both rulership and responsibility. If you leave out one or the other, you are going to be out of balance. You have the right to rule, but you must be responsible as well. If you leave out responsibility, you get the view that the world is ours to do with as we please, to destroy and pillage and to trash it, you know, to throw rubbish everywhere you go, because, you know, I rule the world, so I do as I please. No. So I'm not saying that it is okay for men to litter, to pollute the environment. This is not, I repeat, this is not a biblical view of environmentalism. If you leave out rulership, then you get the view that man is on the same level as the rest of the creation. We are nothing but animals. We are nothing but lizards and creeping things like cockroaches and ants. So this is not a biblical view either on the issue of environmentalism. This view gives just as much importance to a baby koala as to a newborn baby, right? Because they see both of them as being equal. And that's not right. If I have a choice to say between a baby koala and a newborn baby, I will always go for a newborn baby. Okay? But, you know, today's people just do not have any regard for human lives, right? You know, an even more extreme version of this view would be the type of environmentalism that worships the planet, which we mentioned last week. Nowadays, people, instead of worshiping the God who created the planet, they worship the creation and the creatures, which Paul warned about in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. I read, when they knew God, the people in the earth, in the world knew God, but they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. They were unthankful, but became vain in their imagination of what did they do. And their foolish heart was darkened. And what happened? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The fool says they are no God, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. If you read further, it degenerates into homosexuality and lesbianism. Horrible. Isn't that exactly what the radical environmentalists are doing? Placing overly and excessive concerns over the protection, well-being, and health of environment over man's rightful rule in this world. In this extreme version of environmentalism, the planet actually rules over man. Instead of man ruling over the planet, they put the other way around, the order the other way around, and the creation takes the place of God. Notice we are not to worship the earth or God's creation, but to take care of it responsibly. The Christian cares for the earth, by the way. You should care for the earth because God created it. And because God gave us the responsibility to take care of it. And that is where Christian environmentalism is so radically different from the environmentalism of the world today. Therefore, it is important to note that these final verses in Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8, okay, now, note very carefully here, are applied specifically to Jesus. In the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, we find an interesting passage. This passage looks a little bit like Psalm 8, but in the end, it applies to Jesus, okay? Verse 6 to 9, I read in Hebrews chapter 2, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, that is Psalm 8, okay? The author is quoting Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, of the Son of Man that thou visitest him, that thou madest him, that is Adam, a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with the glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, still Adam, for in that he, Adam, put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Adam! Because Adam failed. But we see Jesus, the Son of Man, the second Adam, who was made a little lower than the angels as well as the Son of Man, for the suffering of death, and he triumphed over death, of course, and was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What is this passage telling us? Now, it tells us that we have been crippled in our tents to fulfill our rightful place in this world because of sin. But Jesus came as the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man to deliver us from sin, as the second Adam to lead us one day to our rightful place. As rulers over all creation, Jesus came to restore the creation to its original glory and then give it back to us. We failed, or Adam failed, the first time. But this time we will do it right. Through Christ and with Christ, this time we will be faithful stewards of God's creation, rejoicing in the gifts of creation and returning those gifts in thanksgiving and praise back to God. So Christ is the one who will fulfill the original purpose and intent that God has given to man, to rule over all of God's creation one day, and we shall be his servants, reigning and ruling with him one day. That's why I believe that we will be living in a new earth that is populated with animals. Because God is going to restore all the creation to its original state, if not better. That, in fact, is your individual place in this world, using the gifts that God has given you to serve God in this world and to bring him glory. And so that is our place in this world. We are under God and over the world. We should be responsible to our rulership of the world. And what should be our response to all these? First, we see that God is greater than all. Therefore, we should be awestruck or feel awesome about God. Now, by the way, awesome is the good word, but people tend to misuse the word to say awesome as means being great. But, you know, the word awesome should be reserved for God. He is an awesome God. And we should be awestruck at God's majesty in creation. Notice again, this is how David begins and ends the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Second, the universe is big and we are small. We should be amazed at God's love and concern for us, and that should be our response. David looked at the beautiful vastness of the heavens and said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" Third, God gave us a special place of honor in creation, and what should be our response? We should seek to be good and faithful stewards over God's creation. God has given us both rulership and responsibility. Remember, rulership and responsibility as man's duty, every man's duty. As Christians, we must be wise rulers over the beautiful creation that God has given to us. Let us pray.